All right. If you'll find a Bible and turn to Jeremiah 16 and verse 19. Just the last couple of verses of Jeremiah 16 and then on into 17. Yeah, Jeremiah 16, 19. So last time we heard of Jeremiah's loneliness and his woes. He said, "Alas, my mother, that you have borne me." He's between a rock and a hard place. I must speak what the Lord tells me to speak. But when I do, I'm the object of scorn and cursing from my countrymen. Okay, remember, it's a little bit like the Lord Jesus. Right? The light shines in the midst of the darkness, but the darkness rejects it. Right? The darkness doesn't comprehend it. And it says in the New Testament, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so they won't come to the light. And the people's attitude towards Jeremiah, as we will see in the next few chapters, keeps growing more and more adversarial. Ever since the Lord first told him, "Go stand in the temple gateway and say," ever since that happened, there's been antagonism. And it gradually intensifies, again, just as happened with Jesus. And you really feel for Jeremiah. The Lord denied him a wife and children. The Lord told him, "Don't go either into a house of mourning or into a house of gladness. You know, don't comfort them in their grief because this destruction is from me. Don't share in their eating and drinking because my wrath is upon them. Stay apart from them." And so he really is quite alone. He's in a situation that I guess sometimes happens to godly men, especially godly men that live in evil times, which is to say he loves the word of God, right? He said in the last chapter, "I found your words and I ate them and they were joy and rejoicing to my heart." But it's like Elijah before him. You remember Elijah saying, "I'm the only one left," right? And they're after me now too. So Jeremiah prays, "Lord, you know how I have suffered rebuke for your sake. Don't take me away. Remember me and visit me and defend me against my persecutors." All right, but the Lord called him to this assignment, and so, you know, the word of God to the people remains the same, regardless of the peer pressure against Jeremiah, regardless of his personal feelings. He's got this message to deliver. So we're going to be seeing this kind of three-way drama, Jeremiah to the people, God towards the people, and then Jeremiah towards God, you know, talking on his own behalf and then on the people's behalf, and God telling him, "Don't pray for these people. You know, my mind is now made up." And last time I finished up by saying there is a light at the end of the tunnel, but first is the tunnel, right? And, you know, at this point, there must be punishment. The people are so very bad, but in the future, there is going to be another great redemption. Okay, it's really amazing the way it's talked about in terms of another exodus, right? Something as big as Exodus. And in verse 14 of this chapter, he said, "The days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed be the Lord who brought up his people out of not Egypt, but out of the land of the north and all the other places where he scattered them.'" Okay, in other words, a whole new act of redemption. Restoration after this terrible punishment. And, you know, Jeremiah is able to see down beyond current events, you know, beyond this present a thunderstorm, whirlwind of judgment to some brighter days off in the future. Okay, so that brings us to verse 19, chapter 16, verse 19. He says, "O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles," right, "the nations shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, 'Surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things,'" which is exactly what we had last week in Acts 14, right? Useless things. Turn away from these useless things to serve the living God, right? Get rid of these Greek gods or whatever other gods. And some of them say just that. "We've found the living God," right? The Gentiles turn to the living God. Verse 20 says, "Will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods?" Right? They're no gods at all. "Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is Jehovah. Right, God's going to perform this second exodus, if you like, this second act of redemption in the sight of the whole world, and the people of the nations will understand there is only the one God, the Almighty. So, of course, you know, the return from exile, which you read about in later books of the Old Testament, you know, that would be the first fulfillment of those promises. You know, 70 years of captivity, then you'll come back. But Jeremiah's prophecies have an even greater fulfillment, seeing as, you know, Israel is going to get scattered again 500 or 600 years later, you know, down in the time of Jesus in the first century. And Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians that the Jews once again have, he says, filled up the measure of their sins, and wrath is coming upon them to the uttermost. You know, that's the same kind of tone as Jeremiah. And yet now, right now, once more, in the sight of all the nations, you know, God is going to bring about this other great act of redemption, and the whole earth will see there is one God, and he is the Lord. Okay, he was and is to come, and it's the same God that acted to redeem his people from Egypt, from Babylon, and now from the far reaches of the world. Okay, so that brings us to chapter 17. Of course, this is going to be meant for Jeremiah's countrymen, but it could also be said of the hard-hearted Jews of Jesus' day, because obviously what God says to one evil generation, he'll say to another. He says this, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, a stylus of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars." You know, their sin is indelible. It cannot be erased. They are very, very guilty. It's carved into their heart. "While their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills," right, where they worship, you know, they go out to worship other gods out in the wild. "Oh, my mountain in the field," right, referring to Zion, right, Jerusalem, Judea. "Oh, my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself," Jerusalem, that is, "shall let go of your inheritance," right? You lose the land, right? "You shall let go of your inheritance, which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in a land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever." Okay, why? Well, it's because of the condition of their hearts. You know, this. Think of this. You know, it's chiseled into their hearts, right? Sin is engraved. And think about how that's parallel to the Ten Commandments being carved into the stone, you know, suggesting their permanence. You know, on the one hand, you have the Ten Commandments. Here's God's immovable law. It cannot be changed. It can't be edited or erased. And, you know, we use that term today, right? Is it engraved in stone? It's not engraved in stone, people say. Okay, it's permanent. And the sin of Judah, he's saying, by comparison, it's carved into their hearts of stone. Their idolatry has become, you know, second nature to them. So then, of course, what fellowship can you have with God in such a condition? Okay, it's impossible. And, of course, if God is the stronger, which he is, he's going to prevail, and the people of Judah are going to be destroyed. So what's next is from 5 through 8, it's very reminiscent of Psalm number 1. There are two paths you can go by, right? There's the way of blessing, right? Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, right? Or there's the way of the curse, you know, the mocker, the sinful, right? He shall be like the chaff that the wind blows away. And you remember how we've talked about the terms of the covenant, when the Israelites went in and they built the altar, and, you know, Joshua had them divide up 6 on this side and 6 on that side and pronounce the blessings and pronounce the curses. This is the terms of the covenant, right? I set before you today 2 ways, life and death. Choose life so that your days may be long in the land. Okay, otherwise I'm going to drive you out of the land. Okay, so what we have here is something very like a psalm. It's a lot like Psalm number 1. Thus says the Lord, okay, 2 ways. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub, you know, a dried bush, a tumbleweed in the desert, and shall not see when good comes. He shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, a salt land not inhabited. Okay, that's his doom. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, right? Not in man, but in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green. He will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will he cease from yielding fruit. Okay, so here's this man who trusts in man. Right, we said in the last chapter, will a man make gods that are not even gods? Right, here's a man trusting in a man-made thing. He's doomed, isn't he? It's foolish. It said earlier, you know, our fathers have inherited lies, worthless things, useless things. And, you know, now how much worse when you have had the Lord and you depart from the Lord in favor of lies. You know, you've turned away from God and turned to wooden images and shrines and trees in the high places. Okay, I set before you two ways: trust in man, trust in the Lord, right? Man-made images, or the living God, who's like, just like Paul says in Acts, you know, the one who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. Okay, is it going to be man-made gods, or is it going to be, you know, the one God, the Creator? Which way will you go? Like, one way will cause you to flourish and bear fruit. The other way is going to cause you to wither up and dry out like a bush in the desert. Okay, which way did the people of Judah choose? Right, they chose the wrong way. Did they choose spiritual life or death? Right, they've chosen to trust in man. They've chosen to trust in gods that are not even gods, and they're doomed. Okay, why? It's because man is not reliable. Right, men are not reliable. If you trust in man, you're going to go. Okay, Jeremiah said that the people walk according to the dictates of their own heart. Okay, well, your own heart, right, when you trust in your own judgment, that's a huge mistake, right, because your own heart is not reliable, which is what the next verse says. Verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful, okay, which means unreliable, above all things, right? The heart will lead you astray, because what are you doing? You're trusting in man. Okay, the heart is deceitful above all things, and well, New King James says desperately wicked, but the word is more like very sick. It's corrupted, not so much wicked in the sense of, you know, bent on doing evil, although, you know, we are evil, but this word means like dysfunctional, beyond fixing. Okay, the heart is deceitful or unreliable above all things, and it is very dysfunctional. Who can understand it? Who can know it? So this verse, you know, is a kind of a famous verse. It's like a proverb, and the proverb tells you that you can't trust your own self, and you can't trust other men's wisdom, that you can't go your own way because the counsel that your heart gives you is unreliable. It's built on mistakes and errors and selfishness, and basically it's a mirage. Okay, seems solid enough, seems trustworthy enough. You know, there's another proverb that sounds a lot like that, but, you know, there's no substance there. Because you don't have, you know, without the Lord, you don't have truth. And, you know, trying to investigate the human condition, you know, trying to, theorize about the human heart, you know, it's a lost cause because, you know, the heart that's doing the investigating is already corrupted and sick. You know, so you can't figure out who can know the heart. You know, you can't objectively examine the human spirit because your own spirit is poisoned. There's a verb, Proverb 28:26 that says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, right? He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And the back half of that says, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Okay, so trusting in your own heart's foolish because, like I said, your own heart is weak, it's blind, it's misinformed. So you're going to go wrong somewhere. And so, I mean, look out at the world we live in. Look how the unsaved world is so misguided. Well, it's because they don't know the ways of the Lord. They have not received his wisdom and light. They don't know truth. And so, you know, they can just kind of wander around. You don't know where you're going. They don't know, you know, they don't know God's, they have no fixed point to start from that's objective. Okay, and so as it says here, they sort of wander astray in a parched and salty wasteland. And an existence without the Lord is a barren, fruitless existence, and they don't even know what's the matter. You know, people that are unsaved, all they can do is ask why. You know, why do these things happen in the world? Why is it so bad? You know, why do I have to go through this? What's wrong with the world? They have no answer. Okay, you're not even starting from the right perspective, and that's because sin has been chiseled into your heart. Okay, it's carved into your heart with a diamond-pointed stylus, and then you're trusting in that heart to give you guidance. It's not going to work. Okay, doomed is the man who trusts in man. So verse 10, only God can give insight into the human condition. Right, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Okay, God knows exactly what's in a man's heart. He knows the disease of the heart. He knows its sin. He knows the dysfunction. And he can discern motives and secrets. In Hebrews it says, all things lie open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. So if we're to have any hope, then I guess when he speaks to us, we better listen, right? We ought to hear him tell us we can't trust our own judgments. We can't trust our own natural insight and instincts and desires. We have to let him guide us and give us his direction and wisdom. Okay, so blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. Where do you find what the Lord says? Well, right here, right? That man shall be like a tree planted in plenteous waters, right? It spreads out its roots by the riverside. It will not, he'll not fear when heat comes. His leaf will be green. He won't be anxious in the drought. He won't cease from yielding fruit. Okay, so this is where Ezekiel will say, you need to get a new heart. Okay, you need to get yourself a new heart because your stony heart is useless. You know, it leads you astray. The whole nation's led astray. Men with stony hearts that are gouged with sin and therefore totally dysfunctional. God says they've kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn completely. That reminds me really of our own nation and probably all the nations of the world, right? They don't have the Lord, right? They've got sin engraved on their heart. So how can they ever answer the human problem? How can they ever save you? Okay, start trusting in God, start receiving his word. And Ezekiel says, let God replace that defective heart with a new one that instead of sin engraved on it, has the law written on it, right? It runs by the Spirit of God, okay? Jesus Christ died and rose again to give you that new heart. I am the light of the world, right? Jesus Christ is wisdom for us and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, okay? He gives us a new heart with the law written on it rather than sin written on it. And this is my covenant with you when I take your sins away. That's what God does. Otherwise, if you don't, verse 11, your end will be what your sins deserve. So let's see verse 11. It's kind of another proverb here. All right, it's a comparison to something. As a partridge that broods, right, sits on its eggs, but does not hatch, they don't hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by right, right, gets wealth unjustly. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. Right? You come up empty. You sit on the eggs, they don't hatch. What did you get? You got nothing. Okay? You wasted your time. You wasted your effort. Okay, so as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets unjust gain. In the end he'll be a fool. So this, again, is the sin of Israel. Right? Their trust in man also takes the form of trust in wealth. Proves to be a delusion. You know, the man has what we call a nest egg. He has it, you know, he has this hoard of wealth because of his unjust gain. But, you know, the Bible says earthly wealth is so uncertain. Okay, it'll leave him, and in the end, he'll have nothing. Right? God said, I'm going to give your wealth and your treasures away as plunder. So then what will you have? Okay, I search the heart to give to each man according to the fruit of his doings. So then verse 12, Jeremiah with a word of praise. Praise to the Almighty God, right, the Sovereign Lord. Verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. These are words of worship. The Lord replies, those who depart from me shall be written in the earth or written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Okay, and then again, Jeremiah sort of feeling himself alone, feeling his affliction. He says this, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Indeed, they taunt me, they say to me, 'Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now.'" Okay, where's your big prophecy, Jeremiah? You keep saying these prophecies. When are they going to happen? "As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day." Right? I don't want to see destruction come upon Jerusalem. "You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Right? You know that I spoke your word faithfully. So do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction." You know, and it may sound petty or vindictive. He's not being petty when he says that. He wants God's word to be vindicated. Okay, Lord, you've said these things are going to happen, but as long as they don't happen, I'm taunted and your own reputation suffers. Right? People are going, "Where's your God now, Jeremiah?" You know, they insult me, they insult you. And now for years, you know, Jeremiah's been saying disaster is going to come out of the north. And, you know, so far, nothing. I'm saying that because you told me to. You know I haven't desired the woeful day, he says. I don't want to see Jerusalem destroyed. But unless you judge evil at some point, this slander against you and against me is going to keep growing. So this is like it says in 2 Peter. You know, scoffers are going to come and say, "Where's this big second coming I keep hearing about? You know, where's your God now? Where's the word, Jeremiah? Where's this big judgment day?" Okay, well, it does have to come because God's not a liar, and it will come. And the Lord said it's going to come suddenly. And it says they're going to come very suddenly and they'll not escape. But anyway, you see there's two paths you can take here in this last verse, verse 18. Two paths you can go. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, or do not put me to shame. Okay, which one would you prefer? Do you want to be put to shame or spared? Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. On this side is the dry desert. On this side is the living water. Okay, here's the man who trusts in himself. Here's the man who trusts in the Lord. And so verse 13 has if you look back at verse 13 again, has a very vivid illustration in the Gospel of John, which I think gets missed by a lot of people. And I think it gets missed because John does not go out of his way to point it out. I think you just have to catch it. So here's verse 13 again. He says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me," this is what the Lord says, "those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of the living water." So in John 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, it says, on the last, the greatest day of the feast, you know, Jesus stood up and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, you know, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water," right? The fountain of living waters. And it says he spoke this concerning the Holy Spirit, which was those who believed in him would receive. Okay, but not yet. Jesus wasn't yet glorified. But right when he says that, there's a division. Okay, two ways. And it says in John 7, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, they said, "This is the prophet. This is the Christ." But other people said, "We have to arrest him. Okay, we have to put a stop to this." John says the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said, "Why didn't you arrest him?" And the officer said, "No man ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered and said, "Are you also deceived? Did any of the rulers or the Pharisees believe in him? This crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed." Okay, and then you have Nicodemus saying, "Well, maybe we shouldn't judge so in such a big hurry. You know, maybe you need to listen to him." And then they go, "Oh, look at you. You know, are you from Galilee too all of a sudden?" Okay, so you have these two ways. And right then is when this woman caught in adultery is, you know, hauled in there and sort of plopped in the middle. And they say, "Okay, Jesus, what do you say about this woman?" Okay, so this is now John 8, 6. This they said that they might have something to accuse him of. But then what does Jesus do? This is when he gets down and he starts writing on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear them. And people always go, gee, why does he do that? You know, and John makes no comment about it at all. Why did he do that? And they keep pestering him, right? So finally he raised himself up and he said to them, you know the famous line, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Okay, well, Jeremiah says, those who forsake the Lord, the fountain of living waters, shall be written in the dust. So, you know, here's the Lord God incarnate. You know, here's the very author of these words from Jeremiah saying, here I am. If anyone is thirsty, here's the fountain of living water. Come and drink. Out of his heart will flow a river of living water. And then the people are divided, right, two ways. Some of them believe, some of them forsake. And John says, Jesus knew what was in a man, right, which it says here in this chapter 2. I, the Lord, search the heart. Okay, I see when sin is carved into the heart with a diamond hard engraver. Okay, and it is I who render to each according to his doings, either to write a man's name in the Lamb's Book of Life or to write him in the dust of the earth. Okay, what's Jesus writing? I think I have the answer. Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. And so what he says to the woman, he says to us all, go leave your life of sin. Right? I don't condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. So now you have a choice, two ways, right? The parched wasteland, the living water, shame and dismay, or health and peace. Okay, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his refuge, whose throne is forever and ever. Right, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your words to us this evening. We thank you, Father, for the treasure that we have in the Bible, the words of your prophets, the words of your apostles, and the words of your own dear Son. We thank you, Father, for instructing us, and we pray for one another that would be steadfast and sure, ready to stand with you, Lord, even though others are against you and against us. Give us patience, Lord, to know that the day, although it may seem slow in coming to us, your word says you are not slow. You are waiting for people to repent, and so help us to bear and to be patient and to know, Father, that we may live in an evil world for the rest of our lives, and yet, Father, you are just, and you will give to each according to their deeds. So we ask for your blessing as we depart. Thank you again for speaking to us tonight, and we pray for all the churches represented here, Lord, that we would be of one mind, one heart, and with one voice glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray in his name, amen.